Most of you, I'm sure, will agree with me when I say this is one of the more neglected books of our Bible. In fact, the prophets, all of them, and very especially the 12 minor prophets, as they're called, are books about which most of us know very, very little. Now, here's a book that is most interesting. Here's a book that's not so very hard to understand if you get the structure right in your mind. And here's a book that has very, very relevant teaching. And things that will, I do trust this afternoon, encourage our hearts. Not only that, but will stir up our souls. That's what we want to do. Now we'll read the first 17 verses of chapter 1. That will be a jumping off spot. I don't want to read any more because of time, but from verse 1 then, Zechariah chapter 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, Verse 2, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbath, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sit still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 80 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Try ye yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And we do trust that the Lord will bless these words that we have read together to every one of our hearts, as well as what we have heard and what we will yet hear. Now you'll note that the reading that we have read together ends on a note of hope and of blessing, promised blessing. And that's of course what we want to talk about. The Lord can bless us if we are in the right condition. Zechariah has been called the prophet of hope and glory. And that's a very good title for it. You ought to write it on the top of your Bible if you haven't something like that to tell you what this is all about. And as you well know, there are three prophets that are always linked very, very closely together. The reason for that being they prophesied at the approximate same time. The three prophets, of course, are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who prophesied approximately at the same time. Actually, Haggai and Zechariah were very contemporary, preaching, prophesying in exactly the same years, one extending some years beyond the other, of course. That is, Zechariah beyond the days of, or the speaking days of Haggai. But then some 75 years later, Malachi arrives on the scene with his message as well. Now, the three men, of course, attack, in a sense, basically the same problem. And the problem is the condition of the people of God at this time. Now, what was the condition? Well, their numbers were small. That's the first thing. Apparently, when Zerubbabel went up from Babylon, about 50,000 people went with him. But then gradually when Ezra went up, and then finally Nehemiah went up, as far as Nehemiah is concerned, it seems as though there was only about a handful went with him. The numbers got smaller all the way down the line. Their numbers weren't very great. Even when you think of 50,000, that's not very many compared to the number that was carried away down into Babylon. And the number that stayed behind, as we find in the book of Esther. Not the numbers necessarily, but the implication of those that stayed behind. And then, not only so, but their endeavors were very, very weak. When it came to the building of the house of God, it didn't take a great deal to have them stop. They were constantly, as it were, looking for excuses to stop. At least that's the impression you get when you get to Malachi. We find that they're not prepared to give to the Lord the best, but rather they're giving to him something that is very, very true, very, very much the second best. Their endeavors weren't very great. And not only that, but there was great opposition. And that's the condition of things. And mind you, brethren and sisters, to a degree, the conditions are reflected in the day in which we live as well. Our numbers are not great. In fact, since I first came around Vancouver, some 49 years ago or thereabouts, I can't say that the assemblies in numbers have increased all that great. The number of assemblies have increased, but then it's because of people moving rather than seeing lots of souls saved. There has been some increase, and for that we give thanks indeed. But would we not admit today, brethren and sisters, that as far as our spiritual condition is concerned, it must be termed rather weak. We don't have the spiritual strength that perhaps once was noted here in the Lower Mainland. And this is true in so many places, not only here. It's the day in which we live, it's evident. But then, of course, it might not be that the opposition is great, but the apathy is. All around us, people just couldn't care less. Now, the three men then, addressing these conditions, it could be said of the first that is Haggai, he's the prophet of restoration. That's his object. He stresses very, very much this point, consider your ways, consider your ways. Again, a very relevant word from God. A very pertinent word for God for us today. Let us, brethren and sisters, make of our aim this afternoon that we will, with all sincerity and earnestness before our God, to consider our individual personal ways. But then when we come to Zechariah, it could be said of him that he's the prophet of regeneration. He's looking, of course, for a rebirth, that is, of the nation itself. And he goes on to speak about that in a day that is yet future. We'll not deal too much with that except in passing as we look at Zechariah in the whole book. Then in Malachi, we have the idea of reformation. He's the prophet of reformation because he's calling, of course, for not only the restoration, but that the people of God might be reformed in their ways in serving the Lord. Now, the other day in one of our meetings, I can't remember which one, we pointed out that there were three aspects of ministry. Not only in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New. And those three aspects of ministry are, of course, first of all, a stirring up, and a building up, and then a shoring up. And these three men, they parallel those ideas. Because it could be said of Haggai that his was a stirring up ministry. Consider your ways, he says again and again. And then, of course, Zechariah, it could be said of him that we have a ministry that would shore up, or perhaps better still, build up. His ministry would be a building up one because of the wonderful things that he presents to the people of God and the blessings that are still ahead of them and the hope that they must lay hold of. Malachi, then, would be that of the shoring up ministry, seeking to strengthen very, very weak hands. Well, brothers and sisters, any ministry must take its character from these three thoughts. And if there's anything that we would seek for this afternoon, it is that the people of God might be stirred up, that the people of God might be built up, and that they might be shored up as well, because of the conditions in which we find ourselves. Now, as you look at Zechariah, and you want to find out what Zechariah really is all about, let us condense it into one thought, what we find.
verse 3 of chapter 1. There's as good a verse upon which you could base your looking at or going into the details of Zechariah than any other perhaps. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. There's the promise of our God, and this is the aim, object of this man, Zechariah. That the people of God might turn to the Lord in order that the Lord might turn to them and bless them. As you go through the book, you will find that it falls into three sections. I suppose most people that read it will see, first of all, two main sections, but I like to see it in three. And you will find that the first six chapters are a section by themselves. And in those six chapters, we have seven visions. I've called them energizing visions, just for the sake of alliteration and getting something to hook onto as we speak about these things, something that we can remember. Energizing visions, seven of them, and we find them in the first six chapters. And then the chapters 7 to 8 are encouraging answers that are given to the prophet Zechariah, the word of the Lord Zechariah himself. It doesn't say that it's addressed to the nation of Israel at this time, but it's just the word of the Lord in those two chapters speaking, and likely to Jeremiah himself, because I'm sure Jeremiah, like Habakkuk before him, had many questions that he must ask the Lord. They weren't questions of faithlessness. They were questions of curiosity, in a sense. Habakkuk wanted to know, first of all, and I'm sure Zechariah did too, just exactly what the Lord meant by the things he was presenting. Then when we come to the last chapter, from chapter 9 to verse 14, we have two enlightening burdens. Seven visions, two words from the Lord, and then two burdens. Energizing visions, encouraging answers, and enlightening prophecies. That's what we have in these 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah. Now, looking down the chapter that we have read this afternoon, or most of what we have read, we can see, first of all, that God's intention is to bless the people of God. Now, we've noted that Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied approximately the same time. Their ministry certainly overlapped. When you go back to Zechariah, you will find that on the 21st day of the 7th month, his message to the people of Israel at the time was, fear not. And then, 2 months and 3 days later, his message to them was, I will bless you. The words of Jehovah through Haggai to the people of God. There were two words that were given to the people of God at this time. And all their weakness, as a remnant coming up out of Babylon, God now is speaking to them. And in spite of the tremendous opposition, God says, fear not, I will bless you. Now, it's in between those two messages from Haggai, that this man Zechariah is given apparently the seven visions that we find in the first six chapters of his book. Now, what are those six chapters, or six visions rather, pertaining to? What do they have to do with? Well, now, if you go through those six visions, and I don't intend to go into them in detail, that would take far, far too long, but just very quickly and briefly, what they're all about. First of all, we have the four horses. We find them in chapter 1, and we read concerning them. There was the red horse, and there was a red horse, another red horse, and then those that were speckled and those that were white. I think that's the real meaning of the word here. The idea is that there was a red horse upon which a man was riding, and it was down in the myrtle tree. And then behind them, behind this man and the horse he was riding upon, there was also a red and a speckled and a white horse. That's probably the meaning of the verse. In other words, there were four horses. Now what we have there, the first vision, simply this. Zechariah and many others like him, they're wondering why it is that across the face of the globe the nations seem to be at ease. The Gentile nations, they're all at ease. Whereas the people of God are very, very much troubled. And so the question may be asked then, why is it so, Lord? The Lord answers by giving this vision in the night, And Zechariah sees the man on the red horse down among the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees here down in the low place. That's the idea. Down in the valley, I think it is, that J.N. Darby's translation puts it. However, that seems to be the idea. These myrtle trees down in the low place would speak of the low, the very, very humble position that the people of God have been occupying at this time. And what is God saying? He says, now, I know exactly what's going on. I have my investigators out, and they're all over the face of the globe. And what are they doing? They're finding out just exactly what the situation is, really. God hasn't let things slip. The situation in the world is under control. He knows exactly what is going on. And though it may seem that the nations are at ease, and his people are troubled, yet God knows exactly what is going on, he says here in this vision. The next vision, of course, is very similar. Except that on this occasion, we have four horns. That is, the second vision is in the 18th, 19th, and 20th verses of chapter 1. He says, there are four powers in the world, and those are the four great powers that are prophesied by Daniel and elsewhere in the scriptures. Again, we're not going into the details. Most of you know them without me reminding you of them. Those four great powers that are going to subjugate and hold down the people of God, the nation of Israel, of course, God's chosen. But then the Lord points out that not only does he know what's going on, he has things well under control because he has four smiths that are going to handle this business. And of course, those four nations, those four great kingdoms, as you know, have all passed long since into oblivion. God had his smiths on the job, and those four horns didn't get away with anything without the Lord knowing and controlling. Then when we come to the third one in chapter 2, what do we find? We find that there's a young man, and he's got a measuring line, and he's going to measure the city of Jerusalem. And the angel speaks and says, now, you run after that young man and tell him. There's no need to. You don't need to take a measuring line and line up Jerusalem and tell us what the parameters are going to be, because it's going to be built without walls altogether. There's going to be a time come when the nation, the city of Jerusalem and the nation as a whole, are going to be blessed without limit. That's the idea here. So tell him not to bother with his measuring line. Then when we come into chapter 3, we have the fourth vision, and it's Joshua standing as the high priest, and beside him as an adversary is Satan. And Joshua here, of course, is clothed in filthy garments. He's representative of the nation, and of course he's clothed in filthy garments. The Lord says, with regard to the nation earlier in chapter 1, I was sore displeased with him for a little while. But of course he's much more displeased with the nations around, who, of course, have been troubling the nation of Israel. But now we find this representative of the nation, and he's got filthy garments on him. And Satan standing by as an adversary to accuse him. And immediately, of course, the word goes forth that filthy garments have been taken off, and he's to be clothed in garments of glory. Again, speaking of the nation of Israel and the day that's going to become. When, as the prophet later on says in chapter 13, isn't it, that there's going to be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and they're going to be restored to God, and their garments, as it were, are going to be changed. From the filthy garments of unbelief and rebellion, there's going to be a day coming when they're going to wear the garments of glory, as seen in their high priest here in Joshua, in spite of the adversary Satan standing by to accuse. Brothers and sisters, we too can just stop here for a moment and remember that that's true of us. In a sense, I say, because I need to be very careful when I'm saying this, in a sense, you and I have garments that are stained. That is, personally. Thank God we are clothed in garments of righteousness. And even Satan himself, the adversary, may stand by and seek to accuse us, but thank the Lord, we have a high priest. Not Joshua, of course, but he's representative of Israel, but our great high priest, who is also for us before the Father, the advocate, as we find in 1 John. Then we come to the fifth vision, and that's found in chapter 4. Here we have the candlestick all of gold, and the bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps and so on. And this has to do with the building of the temple. The building of the temple. This is a word specifically to Zerubbabel, who was connected to that. And the idea here is God is saying, not only will the people be cleansed, not only will they stand before me in garments of glory in the day that is yet to come, that is the nation, but my house will be built. It will very definitely be built in the day that is yet to come. Now, whether we want to apply that to the spiritual or to the literal, it makes little difference this afternoon, but what it does, it reminds us, brethren and sisters, that there's absolutely no need to be completely and entirely downcast about these things. Indeed, not even a little. God has promised and God will fulfill, and his house will be built. And then when we come into chapter 5, we have the sixth vision. And the sixth vision is a rather complicated one because it has three parts. There's a flying robe, and there's an ephah, and there is actually four parts. There is a woman in the ephah and a lead lid, a very, very heavy lid upon it. Now the ephah, the flying robe is a tremendously large one. We're told here that it was 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. That's exactly the dimensions, if I remember rightly, of the holy place in the Old Testament, the tabernacle. Now what does that mean? Here is a robe. God has promised, God has stated that the people of Israel are going to be cleansed from their filth, they're going to be restored, the temple is going to be built, and he's going to dwell among them. He's going to do it on a righteous basis. And so the role here speaks of all that God himself would show himself, the role. But we're told that there was also an ephah. And this, of course, has to do with the world of commerce. And this world of commerce apparently has its link, perhaps even its very basis, in Babylonish activities. The ephah, the measurement. And as they look into this ephah, this measuring jar, or whatever it is, this great measuring bowl, they find a woman in it. That would speak to us of Babylon and all their evil, idolatrous, wicked activities. And what do? They put a leaden lid on it. And two women come and they carry it away to Babylon where it belongs. It doesn't belong among the people of God. Here the idea is that we have a people who are going to be cleansed, a people who are going to be linked to a holy temple, and they're expected to be absolutely honest in all their business dealings. Anything less than that is Babylonish. They'll be carried away by these two women and taken back to where it belongs. Up and down straight, as far as their business dealings are concerned, the nation of Israel is expected to do that. So we find in verse 9 of chapter 5, behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted the ephah between the earth and the heaven, and they took it off to where it really belonged. And then when we come to chapter 6, we have the seventh. And this time it's mountains of brass, but particularly chariots. And in those chariots, red, black horses, and white horses. And there we have, of course, the final and complete victory that will be wrought out as far as the nations are concerned, particularly the northern nation. And that, of course, refers to Babylon again. The nations that have been used of God to punish his people, to trouble his people, in order that they might be restored to himself, in spite of the fact that they've done it under the guidance or perhaps under the allowance that God has allowed. God has allowed them to handle his people as his instruments. Yet in spite of that, they still are responsible for what they've done to the people of God, and so God is going to take a dealing with them too. And that's what we have in the seventh vision. Now, you see, very quickly, we've gone through the first six chapters, and what do they present to us? They present to us this picture of hope and glory with regard to the nation of Israel, in spite of the fact of what they are, in spite of the fact of their weakness, in spite of the fact that they are represented by a man clothed in filthy garments. God's desire then is to bless them. And he says here in verse 14 of chapter 1, I am jealous for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. God wants the nation of Israel, we're going back to Zechariah of course, and we come to spiritual application. God wants the nation of Israel for himself alone. A very peculiar treasure, as we find both in the Old and New Testaments, words to that effect. God wants for himself his own people. Peculiarly and exclusively his own. And that's why we find in Zechariah the word jealously, jealousy. I am jealous over the people with a very great jealousy. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says with regard to the assembly in 2 Corinthians, where he says that I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. To what reason? Because you are, as it were, a young chaste virgin betrothed to the one husband, Christ Jesus. Now let me point out, brethren and sisters, in passing, that that doesn't mean to say the local assembly is a bride. She partakes of a bridal character. The bridegroom, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. The one husband is our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. But the point is, here on earth, the assembly partakes of a chaste, virgin-like bride character. And of course, this is what Paul is jealous about. I pointed out when we were dealing with 2 Corinthians a few nights ago that the apostle is, as it were, a father who has a chaste young daughter who has been betrothed to an excellently suitable husband. And he's dead scared that this young woman, because of the possibility of her flirting with men who have not her spiritual good in mind, that she could actually spoil herself for her husband. That's the thought behind it. So he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. You see what we're getting at here, brothers and sisters? It has to do with whether or not we're in the right condition of soul. And the only way we can be is when you and I as individuals are right. Now, the prophet then is calling for spiritual change, but he's calling for reality in that spiritual change. You see, it's not so very long ago that there was another man who called for spiritual change. His name was Jeremiah. It was, of course, before the Babylonians finally came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and carried so many of them away captive and left only the poor of the land behind in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah didn't get any thanks for what he said and for what he did. In fact, he was looked upon as a traitor. They even threw him down into a pit. They put him into the prison in the court of the king. They did everything, and even they called for his murder. They were going to kill him if they could. There was an Ethiopian, the Ethiopian of the New Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch of the Old Testament, and he went to the king and privately spoke to the king and saved Jeremiah probably from assassination. But now, what was Jeremiah's call? Jeremiah's call is just be obedient to the word of the Lord. The Babylonians are coming. You go out to them and give over to them. Be subjected to them. Allow yourself to be taken by them, and the Lord will see to it that you're left here in the city and the city is not destroyed. They would listen. They said, we'll get help from Egypt. They turned to Egypt, and the Lord told them through Jeremiah time and time again, you do that, and your city's going to be burned with fire, and you're all going to be slain, either by the sword or pestilence or some other way. They wouldn't listen. Now then, Jeremiah's day. Well, of course, it was reaching that climax, and he himself eventually apparently was taken down to Egypt. But he was left by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar saw to it that he was given even a reward. That wouldn't have helped him in the eyes of those men that said he was a traitor and that he had gone out to the king of Babylon to begin with. You know, brothers and sisters, it's true. When we point out one to the other the things that are not of God in our lives, we don't get too many thanks for it. Possibly we're looked upon as being overly harsh and what have you. But nevertheless, Jeremiah was warned. He was told right at the very beginning of his ministry when he was still a young man, whether they will listen or won't listen, you speak. Speak the word that I have given to you. We wouldn't want to do it in harshness. We wouldn't want to do it without or in a lack of love. Certainly not. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, let us face the fact that my condition, your condition, is not what it ought to be. And neither is the assembly to which I belong, whether it's over from the other side of the Pacific or here. I think we must admit that. There is a thinking going, I believe, there's a thinking among us that it's very, very wrong to say that there's anything wrong with any of the assemblies. Brothers and sisters, it's time we faced up to the fact that there are things that are not right among us. And they stem not so much, and certainly not from what we believe to be the character of the assembly, not from that, but from what I am in my everyday life before the Lord. Now, I don't believe that a personal weakness or personal turning aside in any way or lacking of those things that are truly of God, I don't believe for one moment that's going to rob, I'm speaking of personal things now, is going to rob the assembly of its character. But then there are things that can do that, and we need to be very, very careful that we are not part and parcel of anything that could rob the assembly of its holy character. Well then, Jeremiah and his day, they had a revival. A man called Josiah, he was a good king. And while Josiah lived, the people of God seemed to have turned to the Lord. And there seemed to be a real heart for the things of God, and God was blessing. But what happened? Almost after Josiah's death, the people of God just fell back into their old ways of doing things. Does that not happen to us? Many, many a time, I suppose, you and I have sat under ministry that has been most searching. Our hearts have been spoken to, our consciences certainly have been awakened, and there was perhaps even a real determination that from now on God is going to get more. Josiah is not very long gone until those things are forgotten, and we're back to what we once were. You see, the point is this, brethren and sisters. What God is after is reality. Fitting in with, outward, going along with those things that we believe to be scriptural is not enough. Important, very important, but more so is this need for being what we ought to be before God as individuals too. You see, way back in Jeremiah, what were they saying? Well, they were depending upon lying words. They were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, Jerusalem was a city that God had chosen. Jerusalem was a city where God had placed his name. Jerusalem was, after all, the city where the altar of the Lord was. That's what they said in Jeremiah. And all the while, it could have been written over that city long before. It was later on, but long before it could have been written over it, Ichabod, the glorious departed. They were depending on the outward form and nothing more than that. Do we? I fear, my brethren, that we do. In many, many instances, our brother Mr. Riddle has mentioned this earlier today. It should be emphasized. You and I think, are so often dependent upon, well, after all, we don't have a clergyman among us. After all, we do gather on a Lord's Day to break bread according to the Scriptures. After all, our sisters, they don't take part publicly. We're following the Scriptures. Why, you can go right down the line and you can see that, as far as orthodoxy, I mean scriptural orthodoxy is concerned, there's not much that we could be accused of. Vance Havner, a Southern Baptist preacher, once said, it's very, very possible for us to be as straight as a gun barrel, just every bit as cold, as far as our affections for Christ are concerned. And that's what we're talking about. Very possible to be completely and entirely orthodox, and yet not to be stirred in affections for Christ. Well, God had an intention, and that was to bless. We find here at the very beginning of the book of Zechariah, there was a consolation that God gave them as well. The names that are mentioned here at the very beginning of chapter 1 are most interesting. Zechariah, that means Jehovah will bless. Zechariah means God remembers. I made a mistake there. God remembers is the meaning of the word Zechariah. Berechiah means God will bless. And Dido apparently means in his own time. Now there we have a word of consolation. There's no question at all about it, brethren and sisters. God remembers. He knows. Not only that, but God will bless. He will do so in his own time. The responsibility that I have, the responsibility that you have, is, again, to quote our brother Mr. Grice in his first prayer, to be in the right condition. That's our responsibility. Now in verse 3, we have what I've pointed out to be possibly the very core of this book, Zechariah. In verse 3, he says, turn unto me, saith the Lord, and I will turn unto you. Is this not what we desire more than anything else? We see in the world of religion around us, we see these super churches, and they talk about having 2,000-3,000 members in their church. Now, most of the time, you and I look upon them with a jaundiced eye, and we say, well, you know, they go in for this, and they go in for that, and they go in for the other, and there are things that will attract the flesh and so on, and for that reason they have got all kinds of people coming in. Well, perhaps not even saved. The Lord forgive us. If one soul is getting saved from time to time, even by things that we certainly wouldn't go in for, couldn't go in for, just let us do as Paul did, give thanks to God, that souls are being saved. But I don't think that we're right in what we say. It's very, very possible that those people, in all their sincerity, are in some ways following the Lord according to their own lights, and God is blessing them. Perhaps they're not dependent upon the outward as maybe at times we are. It may be that. I don't know the answer. I have no idea what the answer is to it. And I realize, brethren and sisters, that in some of these places there are things go on that are blatantly unscriptural. And why they should see souls saved, because they do see them saved. I was talking recently to a most intelligent man who at one time Well, for many years, actually, fellowshipped in an assembly, and I use those words in quotation marks, if you'll forgive me. He was, for many years, a very intelligent individual who, for many years, fellowshipped in an assembly. He said to me just the other day, he said, well, he said, where I'm going now, one of these super churches, he says, where I'm going now, God is working. God is working. Now, can I say about this man, he spent many years in the assembly, in fact, in some ways, I think he was raised in the assembly. Can I say about him, he doesn't have any spiritual wisdom, he doesn't have any spiritual discernment. He thinks God's working, but God's not working. I couldn't say that. But God's not working in the same way among us as it works among them. And I say, I repeat it, I don't know why. But perhaps the reason may be is just simply because, brothers and sisters, we are depending on those things that are outward more than we're depending upon being in the right condition of soul. May the Lord stir up our hearts. We have no reason to. It would be very, very wrong if we did move away from those things we believe to be of God. There's absolutely no reason to do that. As a boy, I remember standing repeating what was the confession of faith in the church I belonged to. And what did they say? Over and over again, week after week, maybe three or four times during the week, they would say, we have done those things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things that we ought to have done. There's no reason for us to leave undone the things that we ought to do. But let us make sure that we're not doing those things that we ought not to do. So the invitation is in verse 3, turn unto me and I will turn unto you. Then in verse 4 we have an admonition extended to or expressed in this, the experience of your fathers. What we have here is a summing up of all of the prophets spoke to the people of God long ago. In verse 4 here of chapter 1 he says, be ye always your fathers unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. This is a summing up of the ministry of all the prophets who have gone before Zechariah. And what we find is a warning that they didn't listen to the admonition that was given to them. May the Lord help us to open our ears. It has been well said that the errors, the turnings aside, the weaknesses found in the book of Judges find their roots in the book of Joshua. Now that, of course, doesn't throw the responsibility back on men who have gone before us. But it does remind us that sometimes you and I do follow things that others have set before us, and our pathway perhaps is not just so much what it ought to be, simply because we are following certain things that our brethren have willingly, rightly laid down in their day. But let us make sure, brothers and sisters, that our pathway, and I speak again as individuals, that our pathway is that which pleases the Lord. And let us not fall into the temptation of saying, well, we're doing what we've always done, and since we have, we don't need to do anything more. Let us search our hearts. Let us search our consciences. And let us search to even the very things we do to make sure that we're doing what the Lord expects of us. But then as we find here in these chapters, starting with chapter 1 and through to the end of chapter 6 at least, we have, of course, a dedication that is demanded because of these blessings promised. The promises that were given to Israel, the blessings that were promised here in these chapters, remind us that you and I have blessings untold. Everything that is said here of Israel in a literal way could be applied to ourselves in a spiritual way. Not one of these blessings could be overlooked as we go through them bit by bit spiritually and applying them to ourselves. Now, what does that call for? It calls for a dedication in our life. But what does that call for? It calls for a dedication in our lives, that there might be an evidence that you and I, in truth, just taking God at His word, and we rest on His promises. Visions of hope and glory. Throughout this book, the words, the Lord of hosts, appear 52 times, That's surprising, isn't it? I mean, it's not such a long book. Only takes about 15 minutes to read it. 14 chapters. The Lord of Hosts, 52 times. But then, on at least four, maybe five occasions, God speaks of himself as the Lord or the God of all the earth. Now here's the God we're having to do with. The Lord in whom there is no lack of strength, the Lord of Hosts. The God who will one day be evident as the God of all the earth. That's the God you and I serve, brothers and sisters, as of now. When you compare the book of Daniel and this book of Zechariah, you see that they cover the same broad scope, more or less. That is, from the days of the captivity until the glory appears in the kingdom. But Daniel's viewpoint is that of the nations who are to be supreme during the times of the Gentiles, right up to this present day. Whereas Zechariah's viewpoint is, and here's the point, Zechariah's viewpoint is that of a faithful God, who in spite of being hidden so often from you, he in actual fact controls everything. You see what we're getting at here, brethren and sisters? Again, I repeat it. There's absolutely no need to be discouraged, no need to be despondent, no need to be cast down. Let us get on with what we're doing. Let us get on with those things that we know to be pleasing to our God, whether corporately, that is in assembly life, or individually. Let us see to it that we follow those things. But let us also make sure that individually we're doing those things on a condition of such that God finds some great pleasure in it. Would it not be a wonderful thing at the end of the day to say, to be able to say, now of course we cannot judge ourselves, but I'm speaking now, would it not be a wonderful thing to be able to say, well, the Lord got some pleasure out of this life today. He got some pleasure out of me. Well, the last part of Zechariah, and I must close, the last chapters of course have to do with that day. Time and time again we find the words, in that day. Now, maybe I should backtrack here. I think I said that the words, the Lord of Hosts, are 52 times. I'm right there, but in that day is also mentioned over and over again. I don't know how many times it's mentioned altogether, but in the last chapters particularly, it comes very prominently to the fore. And then once it speaks of the day of the Lord. And of course, that's what Zechariah is speaking about. You see, in the last four chapters, he has two burdens. And the first two of those chapters, that is, chapters 11 and 12, those first two chapters carry the burden of the Lord Jesus in his first advent. And it is in those chapters that we read the words concerning our Lord Jesus, that he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And of course, in verse 9 of chapter 9, we are told, Thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So here we have the burdens, I said from chapter 10, sorry, again, another mistake. Go back to chapter 9 and verse 1, and you find the first burden mentioned. The burden of the word of the Lord doesn't say it was given to Zechariah, although I suppose that's the meaning, in the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Well, at any rate, here we have two things, a very definitely point to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming and he's coming to be the Savior. Earlier he has said in chapter 6, he says that, well, it's the word of the Lord of hosts speaking, he says, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Zerubbabel was doing his best, but the Lord points out the day coming when the man whose name is the branch, he's going to build the temple. And then we're told concerning him, He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Our Lord Jesus Christ coming to do the Father's will. But then in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, we have this burden that very specifically refers to his coming the first time. And then in chapter 12 and through to the end, we have again the emphasis on the words, in that day, in that day. And particularly we find in chapter 13 and verse 1, In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that he will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they will be remembered no more. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we have? A call to turn to the Lord to make sure that our lives domestically, business-like, and also spiritually in the assembly, or wherever, Brothers and sisters, there's no point in talking about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, if I'm not getting on with my wife. There's no point in saying, well, we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, if I as an individual, I'm known, say, among the worldlings as a man of bad temper. I mean, these are things that are practical. But the point is, if you and I are not acting the way we ought to, we have no right to be speaking about the temple of the Lord, as it were. There's a most interesting point in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 3. For those who are in any measure in public service for God, we find that the elder is said he must be blameless. What does that mean? Well, I suggest that the elder, very often, is carrying on a work that is not so much in the public eye. Now, you know what I mean by that. His work is shepherding, visiting the Christian, and maybe ministering in the assembly and so on. It's not so much in the public eye. But what the Word of God says about him, he must be blameless. That is to say, he's a man against whom no charges can be brought. No charges can be proved. Because sometimes an elder is in a position where jealousy or other things will cause charges to be thrown at him, but they can't be proved. But then when it comes to the deacon, the man who serves the saints in different ways, he may serve in the preaching of the Word, he may serve in serving the saints in other ways, practically, he may serve, say, even in looking after the building, whatever. He's serving the Lord, he's a deacon. What does it say about him? He must be blameless. And the word is, against whom no charge can be brought. No charge can be brought against him. He's absolutely blameless. Such is the deacon in the assembly. This is what Zechariah is talking about. You and I, seeking to turn to the Lord. To turn to the Lord in practical ways so that the Lord might turn unto us. So we find then in these first six chapters the presentation of hope and glory. God then gives this Zechariah certain explanations that add to this. And finally, these two burdens, having to do with the coming of the Lord the first time and having to do with the Lord coming the second time. And thank God you and I today rest in this blessed and happy knowledge that there has been already a fountain open, not only for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but for us as well. And it's for sin and for cleanness. May the Lord then help us to keep these thoughts before us and seek to walk in such a way that our hearts might ever have before us Zechariah's words, "Turn unto me," says the Lord, "and I will turn unto you."